Now, I want to just do a little bit of groundwork this evening before we get into our main subject. Well, let me tell you first of all what I'm not going to be doing. I am not going to be this evening or any other evening wheeling out great artifacts of evidence and showing you that they prove that God exists. So I won't be coming in here with fossils. I don't own any fossils, but I won't be coming in here with fossils or anything else of that nature and saying, this beyond doubt proves that God exists. Something else I won't be doing is that I will not be bringing with me the great classical and logical arguments that are used very effectively by some people in the world of apologetics, more of that in a moment, to prove to you using rational thought and men's logic that God exists. For every clever thought that there is and for every good answer, there is always a counter answer. And so that's not the ambition that I have either. So the question you ask, well, if that's not what you're doing, what will you be doing? Well, what I'm going to be doing is what is referred to sometimes as a presuppositional approach. Now, don't worry too much. That's not too complex. What it really means is we're going to presuppose. We're going to assume that the Bible and the worldview of the Bible and the message of the Bible is true. And you say, well, I have a problem with that from the start because I don't believe it's true. Well, just put that to one side for a moment. Suspend your thought for just one moment. Actually, what you'll see on this this little flyer that we have is what we're asking is the Christian worldview credible? Is it credible? And you say to yourself, well, why are we asking that question? Why are we thinking about it in that way? Well, there are many people that don't think the Christian worldview is credible. More of that in a moment. And for that reason, it's a good place to start. So to ask that question is a good place to bring in all sorts of ideas. You will not be surprised to learn that I do think the Christian worldview is credible. In fact, I think it is incredibly credible, if I might use that expression. I do not think there is any other worldview that explains reality, that is what we see around us, as well, as comprehensively, beyond refute, as the Christian worldview. And for that, I am glad to be a Christian. I am a Christian. I have been a Christian for almost 30 years now, and every day I am learning new things about the Bible and about the Word of God and about the God who wrote the Bible and gave it to us and about his lovely Son, Jesus Christ. I never tire of learning them. Sometimes my appetite for them is greater than others, as any Christian here will probably say the same. But anyway, I never tire of these things. But as we come to this subject this evening, you might say, well, why are you presupposing that the Bible is correct? Well, the point we're asking is, if the Bible is correct, does it make sense of the great questions of life? Now, I've already said to you that I believe that it is the case, that it does make sense of the great questions of life, but that really is what we're doing. We are going to assume the truth of the Bible, that the Bible is correct, and that all other worldviews are not correct, and then what we will do is ask the question, does it answer the questions that we are going to be raising over these next four evenings? Now, in order to do that, I will occasionally dip into some of the evidence that is available. And I will maybe, especially next week when we're dealing with the issue of evil, really, that is what went wrong with the world, I will dip into some very logical arguments as to the nature of evil. For example, there is no problem with evil unless you believe that God exists in the first place. If you don't believe God exists, you can have no beef, to use an expression, with the idea that there is such a thing as evil. More of that next week. So I will dip into those things as and when they are necessary, but my real thing is this, is to presuppose, to assume that the Bible is correct, and to ask the questions over these next four nights, does it make sense? Does it answer the great questions that every one of us has at some point in our life? You might say, well, back to your point, why are we doing this? I'm not quite sure that the Bible is credible. I'm not really sure that these things are explainable from a book that's 2,000 years old. Isn't it legend? Isn't it outdated? Isn't it a bit quaint? It used to prop up society. People used to find comfort in it and that kind of thing. We know that. History tells us that we used to be a Christian country and many other countries were Christian countries beside. But really, haven't we moved on? Haven't we progressed at least a little bit? Haven't we got to a point where we've got past the need for a crutch like the Bible? Well, actually, this is a great opportunity to explain it. and to explain to you that the Bible is nothing like any of those things. Actually, this book that I have read from you this evening, it says of itself, therefore God says of it, that it is a living book. It's the only book like it in the whole of the world. And while we read it as if we would read any other book, that is, we read it from left to right, and we read it from top to bottom, and we read it from cover to cover, and we try to make as best sense of it as we can, and we interpret it using the faculties that God has given us, we have to understand that that book that we have read from is a much better book. Actually, it is the best of all books. It is God's book. And so as we think about this subject this evening, we are doing so from a position of authority. Now, the next question that you might say is, well, that's where you are. Why do you care that others think it is credible? Why convene these four meetings? Well, and there's a number of reasons in which we could give for that. But one of the key reasons is this, is that actually the Bible commands the Christian to make an apology, to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is within them. If you were to speak to Christians in the meeting this evening, and you can do so afterwards, you will find this, that there is a hope within them. And this hope is not something that is like, I hope tomorrow it will be sunny, or I hope tomorrow it will not rain, or I hope that my staff tomorrow, or the people, my colleagues, are in good mood or whatever. That's the kind of human hope. That's not the hope we're talking about. Biblical hope, Bible hope, God's hope, is hoping in something that is a reality, and we believe it because God's word has said it. So it says Peter, he was a friend of the Lord Jesus, he was a disciple in fact, he said this, always be ready to give a defense. That's the word for apology. The word actually apology in our English language has done a complete revolution. We now use it to give an excuse for the reason why we've done something. Actually, in original Greek, it was the complete opposite. It was to give a defense or to give a reason for why you did something. And so Peter says, always be ready to give a reason, to give a defense, to make an apology to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, but do it with meekness and fear. Or to bring it into our everyday language, do it with gentleness and do it with respect. You say, well, okay, if that's the case, why are you only determined to prove that it's credible? Isn't that a very low standard that you've set? I mean, there are many things that are credible that don't change the world. Don't you think you could aim a little bit higher than that? Well, as I've already said to you, I think that the Christian worldview is very credible. In fact, I think it is the only credible worldview. I think it is the only true worldview. Peter Jones, who is a Christian author, put in a book that I read very recently, the book's called The Other Worldview. He wrote this, he says, there are only two worldviews. One based on the ultimacy of the creation, and the other based on the ultimate, prior, and all-determining existence of the Creator. Creation and the Creator are the only alternatives as divine objects of worship, the only possible explanations of the world we know. What he's saying is this. It doesn't matter whether you say your worldview is that of an atheist, or whether you say you are a Hindu, or whether you say that you are whatever it is you say. Actually, it all comes together into the same thing. There are two worldviews. There is the Bible's worldview, or there is a worldview that ultimately holds up the creation as being the cause of its own self-existence. Now, having said all that, and having laid a foundation, the first question really that we have to address is, what is a worldview? When we speak about the Christian worldview, we are not talking about the way in which God views the world. It's not how he views the world, but it is actually how he expects us to view the world. It's the worldview that is presented in the Bible. The question that I would ask you this evening is, what is your worldview? Having said there are only two, I am going to prepare to admit this, that the second worldview does split down into a number of different variants. Some of them I have referred to already. I'm not going to spend too much time talking about them over these weeks, although I will refer to them, but just to give you some of them. Naturalism, for example, that means that meaning comes from self. I self-determine what meaning is. Materialism, meaning comes from substance. Humanism, meaning comes from society. Atheism, there is no meaning at all. These are some of the common and popular worldviews in the world in which we live. Well, you say, okay, we're all on the same planet, you have your worldview, and there are these other worldviews that you've talked about. Does it really matter? Well, he's not here this evening, so I'm going to use him as an example. But some of you might remember being on a Sunday school outing probably about 5 or 6 years ago. And Michael was wearing a pair of brown tinted sunglasses. Somebody had left a bit of lost property. So there he was standing in the middle of a car park back at the gospel hall. I can remember him to this day wearing these brown tinted sunglasses. And there was a pink cap in his right hand. And he looked at it and he held it up and he said, "Whose orange hat?" So we kind of looked at each other and thought, "Orange hat?" We said, "No, it's not orange, Michael, it's pink." So he looked at it again and he lifted up his glasses and he put them down again and he holds it up. He says, "Whose pink hat?" The point of the matter was this, that because of the tinting that was in front of him, because of the glasses that he was looking through, the sunglasses, they were changing the appearance of what he was actually seeing. I'm speaking to you this evening and I have contact lenses in, and I would be pretty useless if I didn't have them. If I was to pop them out and look at you, I would see that there are people here. I probably, because I know most of you, I'd be able to say who was who, but I wouldn't be able to tell much detail about the expressions that you're wearing. Maybe that would be a good thing. But anyway, I could do that, and I might not know too much about you. Glasses change the focus of what you're seeing. So putting those two things together and using them as a figure or a metaphor for a worldview, for really that's what a worldview is. We're seeing this, that a worldview, number one, it can change the appearance, it can distort the appearance of what you see. Number two, it can bring it in and out of focus, depending on what worldview you're looking at the world through. So having put that together, we would have to say this, that actually the right worldview, our way of viewing the world, is incredibly important. In fact, it's the most fundamental of all questions. If you view the world in a certain way, then it will lead you to certain behaviors. Look back at all of the atrocities over the over history, majority of them at least, and you will see that there were great movements that went with them. And from those great movements, there were worldviews that had been built around them. And the corruption and the iniquity and the evil of the worldview resulted in the heinous crimes and the heinous atrocities that came. It is very important, every one of us, that we have the right worldview. So the question then next might be, well, where do we get this worldview from? Why do we have a worldview? Well, everybody has one. Some people say, I have met people in the past and they've said, well, I don't have a worldview. I just don't really care too much. Actually, we all have a worldview. We might not have thought about it too hard, and therefore it is contradictory and not credible, but we all have one. I used to work for a man who was a professed atheist. Every single day we would go into the office and he would be driving us and driving us and driving us, and he would complain to me on many occasions that nobody around here has a sense of purpose. Well, once I plucked up the courage and I said, why would you expect anyone to have a sense of purpose? You don't believe there's any purpose to anything. Well, before catching on to what I was driving at, he said, well, I have a business to run. I have goals to meet. I have a reason to be here. I said, but you don't even believe that there's any purpose. You told me just recently that there is no God, and because there is no God, there is no meaning. Actually, he looked at me. You know, we live in a society that is contradictory like that. That it holds various positions. It takes a bit from here, and it takes a bit from there, and it kind of puts it all together, and it says, well, actually, I like that bit, and I like that bit, but it doesn't realize that the end of that one is completely contradictory or completely opposed to the end of the other one. But nevertheless, it takes it all together and puts it together, and then we wonder why we're in the situation that we are in the world in which we live. We wonder why certain things happen and why there are dreadful crimes that take place. Well, actually, it goes back to this point that everybody has a worldview, and it's vitally important that we know what it is, and that is it is the right one. Now, a worldview, and this is where we come to really in this leaflet that we have here, a worldview is making sense of the questions that we all ask. There's a man named Albert Mohler who is a Christian writer, and he is the person that came up with these questions. He says that every worldview must answer these questions. Question number one, why is there something rather than nothing? We'll get there in a moment. Question number two, what went wrong with the world? Question number three, is there any hope? Question number four, where is history headed? These are, he says, the four questions that you must be able to answer with a worldview. Some people look at it a different way. They say the great question is origin and purpose, and then it's morality, and then it's salvation, and then it's destiny. All of those really, they map back to the same thing. What's the interesting thing is it doesn't matter whether you're speaking to Christian philosophers or whether you're speaking to atheistic philosophers, they all broadly believe that a worldview must answer the same four questions. I find that most remarkable, that between people that say that they are at polar opposites, that they could not possibly agree with each other, that on this point they all agree that a credible worldview, a worldview to be usable and to be credible, must bring an answer to these four questions. So we will be addressing these over the next 4 weeks. But as I said, we are assuming that the Christian worldview is correct and that we will be raising some of the objections that people do to this worldview. Now, the main point this evening, then, the main question is, why is there something rather than nothing? Sometimes this question is asked in a twofold way, and it's broken down into these parts. Where did I come from? The question of origin. And why am I here? The question of purpose. And actually, for the purpose this evening, we will address it in that matter. Turning to that first question, where did I come from? We have a very interesting statement that is made by Paul as he's preaching there in Athens. He says very distinctly and very obviously, God made the worlds. That is where every Christian starts. God made the world. What is very interesting about that statement is the background to it. As he was walking along one day while he was waiting for his friends, his preachers of the gospel, to come and to be with him, he saw as he passed by some altars and where they had brought their devotions, they had brought their sacrifices. Remember, 2,000 years ago, virtually every society had an order and a structure of some kind of sacrifice. And in that society in particular, which was a mixture of Greek and Roman, they had all kinds of gods that they needed to placate. And so it would have been quite common to walk through the streets of a place like Athens and to see altars by the side of the road and with sacrifices on them. One particularly caught the attention of the Apostle Paul. It said this, to the unknown God. So here's Paul, and he's thinking to himself, this is a very strange thing. Here they are. They are even bringing altars, they're bringing altars and sacrifices and putting inscriptions above them saying this, to the unknown God. Talk about hedging your bets. Have you ever spoken to people and they're just not quite sure? So they live one way, just maybe trying to do the right thing and trying to be in the right place and with the right attitude, but really they live the rest of their life just totally the other way. Very strange way of living, but that's what was happening here in Athens. They had an altar and it had an inscription to the unknown God. The problem that Paul saw in society was the problem of idolatry. He says, I have seen that this city is wholly given over, totally given over to idolatry. And that very much is a picture of the society and the country and the culture in which we live today. You say, hang on a moment. You've said 2,000 years ago that there were just altars by the side of the road, and there would have been sacrifices on them and these kind of inscriptions. We don't see anything like that in modern Bicester or modern Oxford or modern London or wherever it is we come from. There's nothing like that. Nobody's offering their sacrifices by the side of the road. Well, that might be true, but that doesn't mean we don't have idols. Actually, the idols today are very much different. They are not metal idols. Another has said this, they are mental idols. We have set up in our mind constructs, concepts, abstract ideas that become our driving force in life. So, for example, the great driving force in the society in which we live is political correctness. Nobody must be offended, and well, apart from certain people, but nobody must be offended, and we just must make sure that we are as inclusive as possible. And so what happens is people, in order to be inclusive, become very exclusive, and they therefore exclude the people that they think aren't inclusive. And the thing is, when you point it out to them, the irony is totally lost. But that is the world in which we live. It's a mental idol. We can't possibly exclude anybody. Political correctness comes before everybody. Our own old Prime Minister, he's gone now, he said things similar. The President of the United States, who is leaving in a month or two, he has said that he's talked about people that believe old-fashioned things as being on the wrong side of history. This is very much the world in which we live. It is full of idolatry. It is now philosophical constructs, things that we subscribe to, inclusivity and all of these things. I'm not saying that gender inclusivity is a bad thing. I'm not making a church statement here. I'm making a societal statement. In fact, I think based on the word of God, that for a man to stand over and to dominate a woman is absolutely appalling as far as God is concerned. But the fact of the matter is this, is that what we have done is we've taken these things and they have become our reason, our purpose for living. This is the world in which we are living. It is not mental idols. It is not metal idols that they were in those days, but it is mental. Back in that day, there were two great schools of philosophy. On the one hand, there were the Epicureans, and on the other hand, there were the Stoics. The man behind the Epicureans was, his name was Epicurus. You'd be surprised to know. He had a garden. Some people like a good garden. Well, Epicurus, he had a garden. And actually, it was more of a compound than a garden. What he used to do was just invite people along to it, where he used to preach his doctrine. And his doctrine was this, that actually, the be-all and end-all in life is pleasure maximization. Do whatever feels good to you. So it was very much based around the individual and what the individual can derive from his own pleasure. And it was all about, and he used to invite people around, and the debauchery and all of the sin that came out of that compound was well known. But they were the Epicureans. Their philosophy on life was pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. On the other hand, they were the Stoics. They were founded by a man called Zeno of Citium. And they had great names back in those days. But anyway, that was his name. You might hear people say these days that, oh, she's very stoical. He's a stoic. What they're really saying in this day and age is that they have the ability to grit it out, to hang tough, and they have stickability. Well, that was kind of behind it, but what this man, Zeno of Citium, used to preach really was that the meaning of life was found in our commitment. So you weren't like the Epicureans taking all sorts of partners and having all sorts of pleasure and spending all sorts of money. Actually, the pleasure and the purpose of life was found in the minimalist approach, that you didn't go in for all of these things. Self-discipline was the key to life, and that's where you got your meaning. That very much sums up the two schools of thought, even today, in the world in which we live. Isn't it amazing? 2,000 years later, you will still meet people from those ends of the spectrum. You could talk to people tomorrow and they say, I'm just going to live my life and I'm going to try and do it as best as I can, and I'm going to be disciplined and I'm going to be focused and I'm going to be determined, and I'm hoping, sometimes they'll say, that it will all come good in the end. That's the Stoic approach to life. And there are others who still say to you, we only live once, and we're only here for a short time. And really, our life is very brief. Therefore, mind you, that is true. The Bible does say that. But their response to it is not what the Bible says should be our response. Their response to it is, we will live our life, and we will glorify our sin, and glorify ourselves, and do what we want. We are free agents, after all. Shouldn't we be able to live like that? And says Paul, as he found this idolatry all in Athens, he says, actually, God made the worlds. Your philosophy, which is that you find your meaning in pleasure, is wrong. And your philosophy that you find your meaning in pain and commitment and hanging tough is wrong. Actually, we find our meaning in the very first word of that sentence, God made the worlds. You say, well, who is this God? I hear all sorts of things about him, and I'm not sure I want to know him. It's very interesting that if the things that atheists were to say about God were to be true, I wouldn't believe in him either. But what actually, when you investigate it, you find is this, is that they have invented their own God, their own despotic God, that they then choose not to believe in. It's something, again, that is lost on people, but it's true. Actually, the God that we believe in is a God that I love. It's the God that is presented in the Bible. You say, how is he presented in the Bible? Well, he's presented a number of ways. We've seen him as the creator already, God that made the worlds. Here's the answer to our first question, where did I come from? God made the worlds and everything that's within it. But you say, who is this God? Well, firstly, the Bible tells us that he is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. We sang that in our hymn this evening. That was why I chose it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We sang a whole long list of attributes of the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth. He is the God that we are speaking about this evening. If he is omnipotent, all-powerful, then he can create something out of nothing. It is not confusing to us as Christians to believe that the world was framed out of nothing. The Bible says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That is telling us that matter does not bring forth matter. Actually, it was the voice of God himself, by the word of God, the spoken word of God, that brought this very world into being. And so says Paul, he is the God of creation, God that made the worlds and all things therein. All things. There is nothing that is made. This is John chapter 1 now, speaking about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation. But all things that were made by him. There is nothing that is made that is outside of his scope. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Now I want to turn to some evidence now, just very briefly. There was a man in the Old Testament whose name was Job, and he had what some people these days refer to as an existential crisis. He wondered what his purpose upon this world was, because he went through some disastrous circumstances. It's a glorious story, actually. If you have the time, read all 42 chapters of the book of Job. After Job has been through this crisis, he's getting to the end, and he's now talking to God, or rather, God's talking to him. And God says to him, he brings the design argument to him. He says, Job, he says, just do something for me. Consider the wings of the peacock. It's just a very strange thing to bring to a man who's having a crisis in life. He says, consider the wings of the peacock, the beauty of the wings of the peacock. And you say, why did God bring this before Job? Well, the point that God was making to Job was this. Job, look at the intricate detail and the beauty in the wings of a peacock. I'm sure you've seen them, but they are glorious. I actually find peacocks a little bit scary myself. But anyway, I will admit this, that when they fan out their feathers, it is a glorious sight. It's a wonderful sight. For what possible reason, I ask you, did that evolve? Now, I'm sure if somebody was here this evening, they would give me an answer to that. I'm not sure I would find the answer credible. For what possible reason? What design function? That's what design is all about this in this day and age. Function. Function. It's got to function. Don't worry about form. That was for the Victorians and people before that, and the Gothics and those kind of people. It's just got to function. And so it's function, and does it work, and all. Says God to Job, consider the wings of the peacock. Wonderful plumage. For what possible reason would I do that? For what possible reason would I design that? The point that he's making is, if I would take the care to design something like that, why would I not care over you? Why would I not have a consideration for you? And so in the design argument, we learn about the issue of beauty. Isn't it amazing that evolution teaches us that all of these beautiful things, the creation that is around us, the functioning of the human body, and all of these kind of wonderful things, isn't it amazing that evolution tells us that just came out of nothing? Think about the complexity of the human eye. The eye can distinguish among 7 million colors. Not seven, as you ladies probably think there are, or three, as you men probably think there are, right? Red, green, and amber, traffic lights. There are probably only two, if you're being honest. But anyway, there's not three colours and there's not seven colours. There are 7 million distinct shades of colour. And the human eye can tell the distinction between them. It has automatic focusing. I think Apple have just brought out a phone that can automatically focus. Well, they're about 6,000 years too late. The eye has automatically focused for all of that time and can handle an astounding 1.5 million messages simultaneously. So as I am looking at you this evening, my eye is taking in messages. It's being bombarded with messages. It processes it and sends it to my brain, and my brain makes sense of it. That is the complexity of the human eye. Why, for what possible reason would that evolve? Contemplate the suitability of the universe. The Earth, its size is perfect. Its size and corresponding gravity holds a thin layer of mostly nitrogen and oxygen gases that extends 50 miles above the Earth's surface. We call it our atmosphere. If the Earth were smaller, an atmosphere would be impossible. We would be like the planet Mercury. No life would exist. If the Earth were larger, its atmosphere would contain free hydrogen. We would be like Jupiter. No life would exist. The Earth is the only known planet that is equipped with an atmosphere of the right mixture of gases to sustain plant and animal and human life. If the Earth tilted just a degree on its axis, we would not exist. Now, the question I ask you is, how possibly could that come out of nothing? You say, well, couldn't it? Well, it's interesting. When you speak to philosophers and you speak to people that know these kind of things, I remember having a conversation like this with a university lecturer once, they will tell you that out of nothing, nothing comes. They will tell you that out of chaos, chaos comes. But yet, when it comes to this issue, this great issue, they try to tell me this, that out of chaos, beauty comes. And out of nothing, something comes. A great example of this, actually, is if you had been in my office with me over the last week as I've been preparing for this, you would have seen the second law of thermodynamics before your eyes. It started off tidy. Wonderful. And as this book came out and that book came out and the printer was going over here and I was using the internet over there and I got fed up with my shoes, so I kicked them off over there, and there's coffee cups here, there and everywhere. The place descended from order to chaos. But you know what? Without my intervention, it hasn't, because I haven't intervened yet, it hasn't gone back to order. And it won't go back to order unless I intervene. But yet, when it comes to this, when it comes to the issue of the design of the universe, we are told that from chaos, order came. It is absolutely incomprehensible to me, at least, that this could even be believed by intelligent and rational people. There is a man by the name of Lawrence Krauss. He is a scientist and a philosopher. He's an atheist. He wrote a book called A Universe from Nothing. And his contention was that the whole of the universe that we have came from nothing. So he was invited onto a talk show in the United States of America one day, and he was having a discussion with a man named Stephen Colbert, who's a well-known talk show host over there, of the kind of David Letterman style of things. And so they're talking back and forth about this book, and he's saying different things about it. He's saying, so what's your contention then, Mr. Krauss? He says, well, all there was nothing. There was primordial slime, a bit of this and that, and there were neurons, and I'm not going to get too scientific because I don't know too much about it. I'll say all the wrong things, but things just flying about, particles flying about, clashing and colliding, and out of that, just this big bang, and out of this big bang, there came this ordered universe that we're now a part of. So Mr. Colbert says to Mr. Krauss, he says, so out of nothing, all of that came. He says, yes. He says, and your definition of nothing is that there were all of these things that were floating about and banging each other. He says, yes. He says, well, that sounds like something to me. Absolutely set up. The audience thought it was hilarious. It was done for comedic effect, I know. But the point stands, is that actually, when you get a scientist down to it that believes that they are an atheist, they will tell you this, that actually nothing is not what the dictionary defines as nothing, and is not what you and I would define as nothing. When my mum used to say to me, what have you done? And I said nothing. I meant that I had actually done nothing. I wasn't always telling the truth like Mr. Krauss, but nevertheless, I meant that nothing had taken place and nothing had been done. But Mr. Krauss's definition is actually that there is something, and from that something comes something. Well, with that we can understand. But actually, in this whole idea, we are learning that it was God that made the worlds and all things that are therein. Consider the ingenuity of reproduction. Evolution has no answer. I read an article in The Economist recently trying to make sense of this from an evolutionary perspective. It has no answer. At what point did the piece of primordial plasma scrape itself off the floor and develop the capability to reproduce, and with whom? Impossible. And yet, there it is. The evolution has no answer for consciousness. At what point did that same primordial piece of slime get up and, well, actually, I better tidy myself up today because I've got, you know, a big day ahead of me or whatever. It just didn't happen, because primordial slime has no consciousness because it didn't ever exist. Says Paul as he's preaching there, he says, he made us also, not just the worlds. We are his offspring. We come from God. We are the produce of God. We are his design. Therefore, number one, he loves us, says the Bible. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Not only does he love us, but we are therefore, if we are his, we are his design. We are accountable to him. And this is where we really come to the big sticking point and the reason why people are so keen to invent something out of nothing. Disbelief, if I might use that expression, refusal to believe. The denial of the existence of God is not a scientific or a philosophical debate in reality. It is a volitional issue. It is an issue of the will. Why? Because I do not want to be accountable to God. If he made me, he owns me. I am his property. If he made me, I am accountable to him. That means I will have to answer to him one day. And being sinful, having a nature that is set against God, I do not want to do that. But actually, the Bible says that we know, every one of us, we know that he actually exists. This is why I'm not ashamed to assume that the Christian worldview is correct. Because the Bible tells us that every one of us knows that God exists. An example of this once was there's a Christian apologist called Alvin Plantinga, who I love to watch on YouTube and that kind of thing and read his books. An atheist said to him one day in a live debate, he says, "Give me a single piece of evidence that unquestionably proves the existence of God." And if you've ever seen this man, he's bearded and he's grey and he's very kind of drab looking and very, but he's got a very cutting sense of humour. He just fixed him with a gaze. He says, "Here's the evidence. Because you know he does." You say, on what authority does Alvin Plantinga say something like that? Listen to what the Bible says. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God, that which is knowable about God, is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Says Paul, "We are made by him, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know what the Bible says? It says that inbuilt, intrinsically, within us, every one of us, inherently, every one of us knows that there is a God. And I know that from my own experience. And very often I've had conversations with people who have said the same. Have you ever spoken to somebody that said, "I've always had this"? I remember speaking to somebody that after they were saved, they said to me, "I always knew that there was a God. I couldn't explain him. I didn't know how to find him. I didn't know whether it was the God of Hinduism or the God of whatever." At that point, he was very confused. He says, "I always knew there was a God." This God is transcendent. He is outside of us. He is the Lord over heaven and earth. He is above, over everything. Isaiah tells us he inhabits eternity. Twice in the Old Testament, we are told he is not a man. So he doesn't think like we do. He doesn't reason like we do. He's not subject to corruption like we are. He is unchanging. And because he is unchanging, he can be totally and utterly depended on. You could ask me to do something, and to the best of my intentions, I could say that I will do it. And yet I could fail you. God can never do that. For God cannot lie, and God cannot fail. He is independent. That means he is alone. He has no need of us. We are derivative of him. He is a necessary being. He is the only true being. Everybody else is contingent upon him. We have been brought in by him. He does not rely on us to provide him with anything. Actually, the Bible, what we've read this evening, says, "as though he needs anything." Rather, he provides everything to us. Which leads us on to the fact that he is benevolent. That means he is naturally, in his personality, he is good, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And all of these things have been left as a witness to us, as a testimony of the goodness of God. Paul, preaching in another place, said, "in that he did good and he gave us rain from heaven." Did you ever think that rain yesterday was from God as a gift to us? "And fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." If you want to investigate that more, you can speak to Graham afterwards and he will tell you. "The very breath that we breathe is evidence of God's existence." Isn't it ironic that the people who refuse to believe in him and spend much of their lung capacity seeking to prove or disprove his existence are doing so dependent on the very God that they are trying to disprove. He is imminent. That is not imminent as in very soon to arrive. That is also true. But he is immanent. That means that he is near to us. Says Paul, "we might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Even though he is above all, he is all powerful, he is alone, he is near to us. "You will seek me," says the Bible, "and you will find me when you search with me with all my heart." As I close, the question then is, why are we here? Have you ever thought why we ever even asked that question? There's a certain irony to it. But yet, the very fact that we do ask that question betrays within us a yearning for purpose. I have never really met anybody who, in their right mind, has not had any purpose. If we came from nothing, why do we yearn for purpose? For atheism tells us that there is no such thing as purpose. The common everyday phenomenon of purposeful people who don't believe in purpose. There is purpose all around us in the world today. Governments talk about progressive policies. Companies talk about their visions and their mission statements. Scientists talk about their breakthrough discoveries. Why are we so interested in progression and vision and mission and breakthroughs if there is no such thing as purpose? And why do we become despondent, everyone from time to time? Why do we become despondent when we lose a sense of purpose? If there is no purpose, then we can't lose it in the first place, and we would never be despondent. But actually, the very sad thing is from time to time we do lose our sense of purpose. And the reason we lose it is because maybe we take our eye off God, but the very fact that we lose it shows that it existed in the first place. Says Paul, here's the purpose: that you should seek the Lord. As I close this evening, I want to make sure that you understand this, and in other nights we will be going into the gospel in more detail, but I want to make sure you understand the very basic of the Christian gospel, and that is that the God who created the worlds and created you has a desire to have you as one of his. That they should seek the Lord. His desire is that you should search for him, that you should desire after him. He is the Lord. He is the Lord over all the heaven and the earth. But do you acknowledge it? God's purpose for your life is that you will seek him, and that you will desire him, and that you may worship him. Not so that you might find an end in yourself, but that he might have all the glory. For he created this world in order that he might have a stage on which to demonstrate to us, his creatures, his absolute and utter glory. And the amazing thing to my mind is this, and sometimes I am overwhelmed with the truth of it, but the amazing thing is this, that the all-powerful, independent God, who didn't need any of us, who could have satisfied eternity just being alone with the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, the Son of God, and God the Spirit, he designed us, and he brought us into being. And the sad thing is this, is that we all fell so quickly, and we'll be thinking about that next week. We fell so quickly. We fell from the great standard and from the great purpose and design that God gave us. And sin entered into the world and has ravaged every one of us. It's ravaged societies. Don't get too fussed about societies. Worry about our own hearts. It's ravaged our own hearts. And yet the wonder of the Christian gospel is this, is that God still desires to have purpose and to seek you and to have you as his own. And this evening, he throws out to you, in the words of Paul, that you should seek the Lord. On subsequent evenings, we'll be finding out about that. But let me just give you very briefly as I close this. God so sought you that he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world and to die upon the cross at Calvary, ultimately, to deal with the sins of the world, my sins and your sins. And in doing that, he made a basis, he made a righteous basis on which God now could forgive our sins and bring us back into a relationship with him. And in making that basis, it cost him everything he had. Next week we'll be thinking about the fact that people say that God can't exist if there is evil. Well, it's actually the reverse. I've said that already, but people say that God can't exist if there is evil. God knows nothing about, where's God when suffering? God knows everything about suffering, for he entered this world as God, as Jesus Christ, and went to the extreme of suffering for human sin upon the cross, so that every one of us might be saved. And this evening, we answer the question, why is there something rather than nothing? God made the worlds. Why am I here? That you might seek the Lord.